Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, you are righteous, you are just, you are holy. And Lord God, we are so blessed to have a Lord that loves us as much as you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this day. Thank you for the word that you've given us and the Son that gave his life for us. Lord God, we thank you for Oak Grove Church. It has been here certainly by other names, but it's been here for a century and a half almost. And Lord, thank you for the lives that you have affected over the generations by those who have come here to hear the word. And Lord God, we just thank you that in America we can read your word and preach your word and teach your word in safety and comfort, but Lord, there are some 400 million Christians around the world that are persecuted. And each time they gather to assemble around your word, they put their lives at risk. Lord, thank you that we're not there yet. Lord God, so we just pray for the safety and protection of Christians around the world. Grow them in number, grow them in spirit. And Lord, we would pray the same thing for this body of believers as well. Lord God, we just lift up Pastor Matt as he delivers your message. Prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Morning, Oak Grove. Glad you're all here today. It's good to be together. I always love getting to see everybody on Sunday mornings. You know, as we move into chapter 3, James does what I think every good preacher does, what every good pastor does, and that is he goes from simply preaching to meddling, right? He starts getting in your business, starts turning over stones that you thought were hiding things, and starts to really challenge us, as though he hasn't already. I mean, we're in chapter 3, right? And so chapters 1 and chapter 2, there's just a ton that James has already been instructing the church in. And part of what he does today, or in James chapter 3, is he calls our attention to the most serious indicator of a person's relationship to the Lord. I cannot stress this enough. In fact, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. And sometimes when we spend 2 weeks in a passage, we kind of cover like the first, say, 6 verses, and then we'll cover verses 7 through 12, that sort of a thing. This week and next, we're going to spend 2 weeks, this week and next week, on verses 1 through 12. Obviously, there will be different focuses. I'm not just taking a week off and re-preaching the same sermon. Although there are times when that may be just as effective, right? But James is teaching us that the tongue is the most serious indicator, revealer of a person's relationship with the Lord. Not only whether or not somebody has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but whether or not, or maybe how well someone is walking with the Lord in their relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The tongue is so important. James mentions the tongue in every single chapter of this letter. He's already mentioned it twice. He mentions the tongue three times, of course, in this passage. He mentions the tongue in chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 12. And so this letter, remember, Jesus is maybe 12, 15 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This letter is being circulated among churches here. And James was writing in part, apparently, because there were some men who were setting themselves up as teachers. And so he starts with a strong warning against this, but it's important to note that while there's a strong warning against this, the whole passage is not simply directed to teachers. What he's doing is he's capturing our attention and saying, not many of you should become teachers. In other words, you're excited for the Lord and you're happy to go teaching the Word of God, but you need to take a beat. You need to take a pause and recognize that not many of you should aspire to be teachers of the Word of God, because if you do, you're going to be judged with a greater strictness. You see, in the first century, there was a strong approval or affirmation or respect of those who taught the Bible, because they were dealing with the sacred scriptures as we are now. I remember when I was younger in ministry, and, you know, people would, I've been called Pastor Matt for a long time. Like, Pastor is my first name and Matt's my last name, right? Which is fine, but there was a point when, early on, when older brothers or sisters would call me Pastor Matt, and I was really uncomfortable with this. What I had to come to terms with is that there's a reverence, and I say the reverence in the right sense, a respect for the office of the pastor elder. And it made me uncomfortable because I felt very ill-qualified. I felt very inconsistent at times. I know my own failings. I know my own struggle with my own tongue at times, the thoughts of my heart. And so he doesn't say that we should never have any teachers, right? We have pastors and elders, those who teach us the Word of God. We have teachers who are not necessarily in the office of pastor or elder. We need teachers. We need men who can teach the Bible. We need ladies who can teach the Bible to ladies and their children. And so there's a strong need for teachers. But there's a warning against seeking the office or the platform for teaching, because with it comes strong assessment of your walk with the Lord. Whether what you're saying is flowing is coming out as the overflow of your heart. And any sincere pastor, teacher, preacher, elder, women's ministry teacher would say, as I teach the Bible, I do so with a real humility, a real sense of honor for the privilege of being able to handle God's word, but also I know that I don't do it perfectly. And so there are many more who could teach the word better than me, whose lives are more consistent than mine. And so I approach it, I pray, with this level of humility. And you ought to, but it doesn't mean that we should avoid it altogether. It just means what he's saying here to these first century self-purported teachers is don't prop yourself up for it. Don't prop yourself up for it and don't seek the position or the respect that comes with it. Because a lot of times, teachers can actually seek the side benefits, if you will, of being a teacher of God's word. If I'm a teacher of the Bible, people will respect me. That is a wrong reason to stand up and open up God's holy word and do your best to faithfully communicate it to others. Even if you're a good teacher, it's the wrong motive. And so James warns about this. Jesus himself confronted the Jewish leaders on this, right? In Matthew 23:6-11, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I'll just read it. They love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not called to be rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth. You have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Friends, pastoral ministry, serving as an elder, pastor in the church that is the Lord's, is a call to teach and a call to shepherd. We can never disconnect the two. Right? The goal is not just to be one who gets to preach. Some people say, well, I'm a preacher. Well, if you're a preacher, you better be a pastor. Pastoring is the act of shepherding. That's the verb form of being an elder or an overseer. Pastor the flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. But we all love the applause of man, and so there's a strong warning here for us. And so we're never to seek the honor of man. But here, James' address to the teachers, while it's true and it's serious, is not the only thing he's after. What he's after is to communicate to every Christian reading this letter that the tongue is treacherous. The tongue is violent. The tongue is uncontrollable by mankind. And so that's what's interesting about this section on in James's letter. When you read these verses, let me tell you what's missing from it. How on earth does a person control the tongue? He does not give a list of how-tos. He does not give a list of do this and then do that. What James does is he communicates the reality that the tongue is the smallest among the members of our bodies, and yet it's uncontrollable by any human. I'm getting ahead of myself, I know, but here's what you must know. Here's what you need to know to tame the tongue. Now, I'm going to say it out front. Maybe I'll say it more. I'll say it definitely next week, but this does not mean that because no human can control the tongue that we're not to try. It just means you have to learn how to work in God's ecosystem of walking with the Spirit of God. And so James, when you read these verses, you see warning after warning after warning. What you need to know to tame the tongue. So our main idea this morning, our main principle is that the tongue, which no human can control, disproportionately reveals the inconsistency of the human heart. The tongue, which no human can control, disproportionately reveals the inconsistency of your heart and mine. He's taken up these points he's talked about earlier, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. A few verses later, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. In other words, genuine, true, honest religion, or a genuine relationship with Christ, is revealed or is shown or made manifest through a consistency between what we believe and what we say. What we believe and what we say. Or you might say, what we say we believe and the way we actually live. You've heard me say this before. It's not original with me, but someone once said, the way we live is what we believe. You might say, the words you say reveal what you believe. The rest, just religious talk. And that's really the heart of what James is getting at here. Look at verses 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Notice the familial language here. He's not just cocked off and going after these people he's angry at. No, he's laying up a strict warning, a stern warning, as one who loves his brothers and sisters in the faith. He loves them. When you love your children, you are at times more stern with them, more strong in your tone with them, because you love them. You want them to really hear what you're getting at, and so does James. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. What's the admission? There's none in this room. There's no one on earth who's perfect with their tongue. No one. There's no one who is never going to lash out in anger or speak words that are unbefitting of a Christian. But we need to give serious attention to the reality of our propensity to sin with our tongue, or maybe better said, with our propensity to sin in our heart and tattle on ourselves with our tongue. You realize that's what we do, right? We go around just constantly tattling on the state of our heart when we are short-tempered with someone and it just comes out. People say, well, it just came out. Now, if you're a good parent, and I shouldn't offend too many of you with this in here, but here goes nothing. You don't let your kids get away with that. Oh, it just came out. No, it didn't. But you know, in a sense, it really did. Why? Because in our heart of hearts, we actually believe the things that just come out of our mouth. You're an idiot. I mean, it just came out. Because you believe it's true. That's mine. It just came out because you believe it's true. We're more refined about it as adults. Now listen, Pastor Matt, none of us is perfect. And I'm sure you have plenty of sin in your own life. So I don't know that you should be talking to me about the sin in my heart when you have sin in your own life. You know what I respond to that usually? You know, you're right about it in one sense. I'm inconsistent. I have tons of growth to do. But God has called us to speak truth in love to one another's lives. You're to do it to me and I'm to do it to you. And we're to do it with gentleness and respect and defend the faith with gentleness and respect and speak truthfully with our neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ, and even unbelievers. We're supposed to speak truthfully. And some of us will say, well, I'm just being honest. As though speaking what you honestly believe is an excuse for what you honestly believe in your own heart. You see, the sin begins there, Jesus tells us over and over again. Isaiah saw the problem when he encountered the Lord in the temple. Isaiah 6:5, and I said, I being Isaiah, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, when we are before the face of God in his word, we begin to respond more like Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm so far from perfection in my relationship with the Lord. I'm so far from holiness in my relationship with the Lord. My heart is ravaged with sin. My heart is ravaged with unbelief. My heart is ravaged with self-deceit. Misprioritizing, desiring the things of the world. And it all just comes spilling out like a water flow as the overflow of the springs of life that are within me, the overflow of my heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, 12 and 13, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Now, James gives us three illustrations in this passage. Well, he gives us four, but there are three right in the beginning of this passage. The first is that there are bits in the mouths of horses. And really, when you put a bit in a horse's mouth, what does it sit on? It sits on their tongue, right? And you've got a rider that is someone that's riding a horse, and with the reins controlling where the head looks and where the head and the eyes look is where a horse is going to go, generally speaking, right? So a tame horse is going to follow you to some degree. But if you want to use a horse for a purpose, if you want to use the horse to pull a buggy or to pull a plow or to ride on a horse, you need a bit in the horse's mouth so that you can direct the horse. Ships are large ships, and they're driven by winds. We think of battleships. We've seen a lot on the news these days. Well, he wasn't talking about those kinds of ships back then. But ships are large, and they're driven by the wind, but they're steered by a very small, now that's a relative statement, a rudder that is very small relatively to the size of the ship. Wherever the pilot directs. So the illustration is that these bits are so small compared to the size of the horse, the rudder so small compared to the size of the ship. And then he goes to the idea of a forest. Now, you know, one of the largest, it's in the top 10 of the largest wildfires in the United States. And when it happened, the largest to date in California was started by a man who was working out in his yard, and it was a very, very dry time in California, right? Smokey the Bear would have had high on his sign, right? Fire risk is high. And he had stepped on a beehive, and so he ran out of the way, but he knew he needed to get the shade hung, and so he came back quickly to the area where he was, and he had his metal spike and his hammer, and with one swing of the hammer slipped off of the edge of that spike, and a spark went into this dry brush, this dry grass. And he could not get on top of this fire. In fact, he thought he was going to be able to get it. So he just began to throw dirt on it. And then he got his hose and he put water on it. The fire grew so hot so quickly, it melted his hose so that it was, discombobulated and it wouldn't let the water through. And so now this fire is out of control. He calls 911. They cannot get there fast enough. Burned up over 400,000 acres. All he was trying to do was hang a shade. But with a misfire, that spark flew off. Now, that's what James is getting at. One, a spark can start all of that? Of course it can. There was a golfer in Florida who went to go hit, and he was in the rough, and so he went to go take a swing for it, and he swung, and his iron hit a rock, and it sparked, and it started a fire that I think it required over 100 firemen to come and put it out. Significant. All of that from a spark? Yeah, but the difference between the analogy of a bit and a rudder that James is comparing to the tongue is not only the disproportionate size, which that is part one. Part two is that when a spark starts a fire, it gets quickly out of control. Our tongues, disproportionately to the rest of who we are, is like a wildfire raging out of control. No one can stop it. No one can get control of it. No human can control it. It's a world of unrighteousness, he says, set amongst our members and staining the whole body. Pastor, what one spiritual discipline could I work on? We'll come back to that. The tongue is like a fire raging out of control with things like rumors and gossip spread. Proverbs 16:27 and 28, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. I just want to ask, how much time you spend talking about things that you have no business talking about? You say, well, I'm not lying about it. I'm just telling the truth. That's the definition of gossip. If it's not true, it's called slander. Well, I'm just really upset about it, and it really bothers me. And I just need to tell other people so that other people will know how I feel. No, that's your tongue, which is the overflow of the anger, maybe, or vitriol, maybe, or maybe a feeling of disrespect, maybe a feeling of dishonor, maybe a feeling of you're not getting what you feel like ought to be coming to you. And so you just have to, in air quotes, tell other people. That's what James is talking about. It's a world of unrighteousness. A whisperer separates close friends. But you feel better momentarily because you are in what you perceive to be some control of relationships. But your spirit is not at rest. Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is lovingly getting after you, convicting you of your tongue. Proverbs 26, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and fire, wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner part of the body. James is showing us that the spiritual condition of our heart is, listen friends, inherently double-minded. He says this in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when he talks about seeking the Lord for wisdom, but making sure that if you ask God for wisdom, God will give wisdom to those who are not double-minded. And later, he also speaks about double-mindedness. And what he's drawing out here is the reality that we are inconsistent. We are double-minded. It hits every one of us in this room. We can just be pretty good at packaging it as piety, false humility, a concern for the greater good, a concern for a brother or sister or Christ. I'm concerned for my kids, so I'm going to tell all of you about everything that my kids are doing. Do you know that's also gossiping about your children? He says, we bless God and we curse humans that are made in God's image in verse 9. This is corruption at the deepest levels in our hearts. And without God's grace, hear me, friends, without God's grace, you and I lack the ability to subdue our tongue, to put out that fire. If you think about, you know, what happens in the world, honestly, I'm not going to go through the details of it. I don't want to celebrate it here. But we've all seen of a certain concert and a certain photo and a certain video of people ducking out of the frame of a video real quickly. And I have been convicted, there are some pretty witty people in the world. And the memes are endless. What, 5 days later? They're like, what are you guys going to watch on TV today? Memes and replays of what happened at a Coldplay concert? I'm emotional thinking about this, in part because I've laughed at them. I've been one who hears the whisperer. But there's a wife and children grieving. We ought to weep. We ought to mourn. But the world celebrates sarcasm and wit and criticism. But God's design says, no, I want there to be peace. I want there to be peace in your speech because I want there to be peace in your heart. And the peace in your speech or in your tongue is going to be the overflow of peace that is in your heart. So there's this great problem here that James surfaces and that I've spent really the majority of this sermon unfolding for you, because that's really what James does in his passage. If you look at the length of this passage, it's largely divided up in saying, this is a really big deal, folks. Our tongues are a world of unrighteousness that disproportionately, you mean a word can reveal that? Absolutely. A word, a phrase, a turn of a phrase can reveal the depth of my own sinfulness and unrighteousness? You better believe it can. Parents, children, teenagers, how do you speak to your parents? Do your parents, in your mind, owe you an explanation for everything that they decide? The Bible says no. Parents, what habits are you teaching your children about how you speak? In the way that you speak to them, and as importantly, if not more, how you speak to your spouse. I'm going to go a step further. What is your talk about the people at church when you drive home? You're teaching your children that church is the imperfect place where God's people learn how to worship Him and serve Him and love one another. This is the place where we grow up into the body of Christ, where we learn to be the body of Christ. Or do they just hear you badmouth? The preacher, the pastor, the women's ministry, the men's ministry, we should do this in church instead of that in church, and the church is not doing this, and therefore the church must believe that. What do your children hear you say about the place that He has defined to be our secondary training ground? Because the primary training ground is your home. What are your children learning? Listen to how James said, well, let me just say this before I jump too far ahead. The problem is that we must tame our tongues, but no human can. So it's a paradox, because James is saying you must control your tongue, except he hasn't said that here. Now, in the rest of Scripture, it's plenty of places. But here, he has only held up an example. If a person can control their tongue, they'll be perfect in everything else. But he hasn't come out with the imperative or the command yet and said, control your tongue. Be careful that you don't aspire to be a teacher, because your words are going to be judged more severely than others. And if you can control your tongue, you're great. You're golden. Your heart's in really good shape, essentially. That's quite a loose paraphrase. So the apparent contradiction is, okay, we got to tame the tongue, but no human can. But notice, I haven't said no one can. Verses 6 through 12, I'm going to read it just to get it fresh on the mind for us. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire itself by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. And no human being can tame the tongue. There it is. Like, well, Pastor Matt, I'm not sure if I agree with you on that. God calls us to tame the tongue, but we can't do it. Well, James says it. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And here's the fourth analogy, illustration. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? It's rhetorical. No, that would be ridiculous. And I guess here's the fifth. I said the wrong number. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape tree produce figs? No. Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. Daniel Doriani, pastor and commentator, says there's a touch of poetry in James's answer. He says, essentially, every kind of beast can be tamed by humankind, but no one among humans can tame the tongue. I said it a minute ago, and I'll say it again. Notice that I didn't say no one can tame the tongue, but no human can tame the tongue, right? His literal phrasing here is a little bit awkward. It's no one is able to tame the tongue among humans. No one is able to tame the tongue among humans. You and I, of our own volition, cannot try harder, strategize more, remind ourselves enough in order to control everything that we say. It might work for 5 minutes, 5 days. It won't work. I was going to say 5 months, but it won't work that long. Probably won't even work 5 days. So let's go 5 minutes, 50 minutes, maybe 5 hours. I'm just going to be by myself so that I can control this thing. One of the first century or early church fathers, not first century, but Augustine says, James doesn't say that no one can tame the tongue, but no man. So that when it's tamed, we admit that it was done by the mercy of God, the assistance of God, and the grace of God. So, just by way of some repetition, James is telling us the tongue has an incredible influence on the body, so much so that we ought to control it. We ought to do what's necessary to tame the tongue, and yet we can't. But James says that we must do something that we cannot do. So where do we go with this? What do? It's like he's surfaced this problem that we don't quite know what to do with. There's a couple ways to do it. I'm going to just hit the first one really fast because I've already kind of dipped my toe in this. Since the tongue's the key to holy living, we need to make every effort we can to control it. But if we do it by our own human effort, we're not able to do it. It seems, though, like, well, if the bit in the horse's mouth and there's a rider, well, we just need to be the rider and direct the horse where it needs to go, or we need to be the pilot of the ship. And as the wind directs the sails and moves the ship along, we just put our hand on that rudder and we move that rudder so that we can direct the ship, but that would be to miss the point. The second view, and this is what I think is accurate, and that is we take James at his word. What I didn't say about the first view is that we sort of like round off the edges of this. Well, James knows that we really can't do it, so he doesn't. When he says perfect, he doesn't really mean perfect. Well, what does the word imperfect, perfect in James mean? Mature. We've seen that. So we need to be mature Christians, but he doesn't really mean, he's just using hyperbole. He's just using exaggeration for the sake of making a point. Well, that's not the genre of scripture we're reading. This is a letter written to real people to accomplish a real purpose. It's a pastoral letter, an excellent pastoral letter. So, well, what do? Well, we take James at his word. We recognize that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness and we cannot control it. And we recognize the issue is an inner person issue in our heart. It's not simply about the words we say. And so as I tell you that we need to control the tongue, what we mean is that we need to work on our heart. You see, Jesus bore the judgment for every sinful word that you say, you will say, and you have said. And he empowers us to speak the truth in love. So what do we do here? In humility, our response in humility is to acknowledge our inconsistency and our inability to control the tongue. Acknowledge it before the Lord. That's what confession is. Acknowledging it before the Lord. Confess it to the Lord. Lord, I cannot do it of my own strength, of my own effort. So we seek the Spirit's help, which he gladly gives to those who seek him. This is not a free pass to say, well, I'm a Christian and I'll just do the best I can. No, that's cheap grace. The Lord says we need to work at it, so we need to work at it, but we need to work at it in the right way. In other words, get off the horse. You're not the rider that controls the bit. The Holy Spirit, who God has given you as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance or your salvation, is the rider on the horse controlling the reins, which controls the bit. You're not the pilot steering the ship. The Holy Spirit in your life is the pilot who steers the ship of your heart, whichever way he wants it to. But we surrender. We take our hand off the rudder. We let go of the reins. We flick ourselves off of the throne of our heart. If you picture a heart and you've got a throne on the top, we get ourselves off of the throne and we say, Lord, come, take residence in my heart. I cannot do this. You must. And then we live it out day after day after day, imperfectly, inconsistently. That's been seen. But we say, Lord, take control of my heart. Help me to see where what I am spewing is coming from. And be willing to do business with the Lord. It's not just about, it's not at all, I should say, about how you work at it. We need to put in serious effort. But if I'm trying to dig a ditch in my yard and I've got a shovel and I'm working up a sweat and Todd comes over to my house with his ditch digger and says, hey, I got a better tool. You want me to help you? No, I'm good. I need to put in a sweat. Well, I guarantee you, Todd's going to be putting in a sweat digging the ditch in my yard. But he's also using the right tool to be able to accomplish it. We need to put in a spiritual sweat by going to the Lord over and over again, fellowshipping with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, so that as he reveals what's in our hearts, like, well, I don't really know what's coming, what's in my heart. Pay attention to your words. It won't be hard to figure out. We say, Lord, do business in my heart. Help me to repent or to turn from where I'm walking in unbelief. So we recognize, right? We repent, recognize that speech sins are heart sins. We do things like, well, we approach teaching God's word, but even just reading God's word with reverence. We learn the discipline of, listen, friends, silence. We learn the discipline of listening carefully. We learn the discipline of purposeful speech, thoughtful speech. And for all of the things that get in the way of the Lord accomplishing those realities in our life, rest in Christ. We rest in Christ for everything. And when our hearts are resting, actively resting in Christ, you will see that the overflow of your heart will reveal a transforming work in your life. It will still be inconsistent. You are inconsistent. I am inconsistent, but you will see what? Perfection, which James uses here to mean maturity. You will see growth in Christlikeness as you do business with the Lord in your heart. But I'm going to just warn us as we wrap up. I know that there's a real temptation today for us to start excusing away all of the reasons, all of the justifications. What I'm asking you to do, what I'm asking myself to do, what James is telling us that we need to do is soberly go before the Lord evaluate the state of the spring of your life. Is your heart pouring forth pure water, fresh water, or salt water? That is an indication of whether or not you are a Christian. And secondarily, if you are, whether or not you are walking with the Spirit, which happens by fellowshipping with him daily in his word and growing in relationship with other believers. Not just Christian friends, growing around the word with godly men and women. It's a must. It's a must. Transformation of our tongue and tongue control doesn't come by sweat equity alone. It comes by putting your effort in the right place, trusting the Lord, asking him to reveal to you what you need, and then walking in faith-filled obedience.